We've been visiting about those people who lived long ago in the days of the Old Testament that kept searching for that king. And they found a king. They found many kings. They found King Saul. They found King David. They found King Solomon. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, all of them. 40 plus kings. But yet, they never understood truly the ultimate king that they were searching for. They never really grasped hold of God's ultimate plan to, yes, give them what they asked for, and boy, did they ever get more than they asked for when they wanted a king to be like everybody else. But when the time came, Jesus, the King of Kings, capital K, King, of little lowercase kings. This is Palm Sunday, the day on the Christian calendar that we look to the chronology of the New Testament to let us know that it was on this first day of a week that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. He had been to Jerusalem many times. He had been to Jerusalem on 3 Passovers, perhaps 2. This may have been his third one. But we know that his ministry lasted 3 years solely because of the number of Passovers that he traveled to Jerusalem to visit, and that only comes from John's gospel. But it's that last week of his life that we will focus on this week. Just a reminder that this Thursday evening, 7 p.m. in our fellowship center, we have the table set for a Passover Seder observance, a Jewish congregation that's in our area that acknowledge Jesus as Lord but follow the practices of Judaism, are going to give us a different take on bread and cup that we call it the Lord's Supper, to go back and to trace that Passover observance. It's not a full-blown meal, so don't be thinking that for $5 you're going to get to eat a feast. But you are going to get to sample what happened during that annual observance as families gathered together to talk about what God had done for them in the past in delivering them from Egypt. And Jesus is about to turn it inside out and say, no longer do you look back, but you look forward to my return. It's in this last week of Jesus' life that he did many things. And I wanted to spend our time together this morning backing up a few days before Palm Sunday, actually, because Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen, that his hour would come, the hour of his glory, the hour of the cross. But he had some conversations, and we read some narrative in the New Testament that prepare the way for that last week of his life. And I particularly want to focus on the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel that we have. It begins there in chapter 18 and reads through some significant portions of chapter 19. But what we do so much of the time, and I know it's because we lack enough time to give ourselves the big picture, but when you go to a Bible study class and you're able to spend, 45 minutes in deep study, especially with our children, we're only able to hang on to their attention span for, just seems like it's a very shallow amount of time, a brief amount of time. And so we hit those stories, and we treat those stories in and of themselves, isolated from their context. And that's where we make the mistake. Because there are a couple of stories here and some comments by Jesus that when you string them together and when you look at them in succession, in chronology, then it's that aha moment. It's that, okay, now I understand. So that's what I want to take you on today. There are the accounts of two individuals that we want to look at briefly this morning. Two very different lives and yet two very similar lives. Both of these individuals were wealthy. And when I say wealthy, I mean it in every sense of the word that we would use it today. We might say multimillionaires. It really doesn't matter. But they were notches above the common folk in the first century in the land of Israel. And these two lives, both of them very wealthy, ended up having two very different outcomes. But this is what we normally do. We talk about the rich young ruler, and we learn all the lessons in those verses in Luke 18. And then we know full well the story of the wee little man, and the wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for what? The Lord, he wanted to see. And as Jesus passed by, he said, "Zacchaeus, come, for I'm..." Say it again. Y'all got a little rhythm going there. Not supposed to have rhythm in a Baptist church, are we? Oh, me, those stereotypes die hard. I want us to tie them together. So let's begin with rich man number one. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mom and your dad." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Let's pause there for a minute. We call this story in most commentaries and most of the retellings of it, it's a rich young ruler. But Luke doesn't say anything about his age. It's the other gospels that tell us. Matthew tells us that he was a young man. But be that as it may, that's really not the point. The point is, on this journey, just several days before Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last week of his life, he has an opportunity to take care of some much-needed business, to give us another opportunity to understand what this last week of his life really is all about. And it involves this conversation between this young man who was far more richer than we could ever imagine. And we really don't find that out until we find out that he sadly walked away from the opportunity to, as I read it, become the 13th disciple, as best I can tell. Jesus said, "Come and follow me." But you go back and look through the text and you'll find that the young man understood, and he was very sincere. He's not like one of those religious leaders that's been pounding away at Jesus for almost 3 years. He's not from that ruling class. He's not that from that aristocracy that loved King Herod. He's not one of those pious Pharisees. He was a religious person, but he approached it in a very ethical manner. And his conversation with Jesus is well-intended. "Good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And see, that tells us right there something about his background. He's willing to do whatever. He's willing to pay the price. He sees salvation as something that you bargain for, perhaps. Something that you can purchase. Something that you can earn. And does that ever have a message for the society in which we live, where everything we do is based upon performance? Everything we do is based upon working for the promotion. Everything we do is based upon earning, growing the money, growing the wealth, and giving us the opportunity. Every financial planner that you hear on the radio, every commercial that you see on TV has this wonderful picture of people who are able to control their own destiny because they have the funds to finance it. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that's not a put down. But Jesus is trying to draw the simple fact that this young man felt that he was good. And he reasonably felt that Jesus was good. And Jesus is about to knock the props out of that philosophy. Only God is good. Jesus, you notice, knowing what's in the young man's heart, Jesus trying to set him up to succeed, says, "Okay, you want to purchase salvation? You want to know what it's really going to take? Well, you know the commandments." And you notice Jesus doesn't mention all 10. He mentions the last 5. He mentions those commandments that have to do with relationships. He doesn't mention the one about God is God alone, no idolatry, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He skips over those, and he hits the young man where the young man could smile the biggest. Because this young man had, to the best of his ability, never stolen, never committed adultery, never lied, and always, of course, honored his father and his mother. And he responds likewise. I've done these ever since I was yay high. And then Jesus says, okay. And then he hits him with the choice that he has to make. The one thing. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come follow me and you will find treasure beyond your wildest imagination. And that's when the door slammed shut, as we read. Because the young man was extremely rich and he turned and he walked away. Now what we don't have time to read is the conversation that happened right after this. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says some strange words. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying money's evil. He's just stating this simple fact that the more you depend upon what you have and what you think you can buy, the harder it is for a rich person in this case to understand and know that salvation is not tied to any price other than the price of the sinless Son of God who's going to go to a cross. And so Peter scratched his head and said, Lord, then who can be saved? I mean, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I take that literally. Some point to a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Needle's Gate. And some think the word camel can be translated in other ways to talk about a wide load going through a narrow passage. Really is beside the point as well. It's the impossibility that strikes Peter. Which leads us to the next event that we can't cover this morning. But it's there in the latter part of chapter 18 where Jesus heals a blind man. Bartimaeus is his name. Bartimaeus showed great faith, and what had been covering his eyes and causing physical blindness was removed. It was as though the blindfold of blindness, spiritual blindness as well as physical, had been removed. And then we come to rich man number two, the man we know so well, Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jerusalem, that being Jesus, Jericho, and he was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. He was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, you come down. For today I must stay at your house. He hurried. He came down. He received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped. He said to the Lord, Lord, behold, half of my possessions I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, now we know this narrative. I mean, you have missed out on something. You weren't listening when this story was told. And so we always isolate it. We always just say, Zacchaeus, I know the song about him. I know the theological tenets behind this discussion. And yet we miss the point because you see, Luke is a master storyteller. And Luke is trying to give us some direction. And he's trying to say, okay, don't just zero in on Luke 19, 1 to 10. I want you to back up. And I want you to pick up with a rich young ruler. Another life, very similar to this guy. How were they similar? They were both rich. How were they similar? They both were Jews. How were they similar? They both were seeking salvation. How were they different? Well, you've got a young man and what I would call at least an older man, if not a senior citizen. What do you have that's different between the two? You have a young man who is seeking to use his riches to not do anything dishonest, just simply trying to understand. And then you have an older man who understands how to make a buck because he got into the tax collecting business. And being situated there at Jericho, he was on a major thoroughfare between Egypt and the Jordan Valley. And so every trade, every commercial vehicle that came through had to stop at the tax collecting booth of Zacchaeus. And we know what those guys did. They cheated. They had to pay so much to the Roman Empire. But then anything they got on top of that was theirs to keep. Now you get that kind of invitation, you get that kind of business plan, and you're set up for life. So we have Jesus coming to Jericho. And we have Zacchaeus wanting to seem, but knowing full well that he's detested and he's hated, and people are going to use his physical limitations, that being that he was small in stature. They were going to use that against him. They were going to crowd the way. He knew he would never get a glimpse of Jesus. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree. And there's the sycamore tree that's in Jericho. Now, a tour guide might say, that's the very tree Zacchaeus climbed up in. If he tells you that, just smile and say, thank you for sharing, and walk away. Because nobody knows if that was the true sycamore tree. But we do know that Marcy was under the sycamore tree. Okay. So this is on a trip to Israel that we took. And the picture of Marcy is to give you a little perspective on where that tree is in relation to the size of a normal human being. But if you have a man small in stature, he makes his way up into those trees, into the leaves, into the foliage, and he finds a big fat limb to where he can lean over, and he knows he set himself up to be able to catch a glimpse of the most renowned man in the area. And that he does. So we've really got here one who turned away from Jesus, be it the rich young man, and we have one who turned toward Jesus, be that Zacchaeus. Now notice what Luke's trying to tell us. You got a rich young man who had the wealth, who had the learning, who had the reputation in society for being honest, for always obeying the commandments, for never cheating anyone out of anything, and yet he's the one that turns away. And yet you have this older gentleman who, you know how it is, the older you get, the more tightly you grasp hold of your possessions. And the one who knew money the most, I guess that would be Zacchaeus because he had lived longer and he was gripping it tightly for so many years. All of a sudden, it seems without even being prompted, let's go of it. And you notice what Zacchaeus said? He immediately said to Jesus, half of my possessions I give to the poor. 50%, okay, knock that over here. You've got the other half left. And he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay them back four times as much. And that's a tall order. Record keeping probably wasn't that good in that day and time. But what Zacchaeus was really doing is it be the opposite of what we teach about tithing. He was making it to where he was going to live on 10% or less, and the rest he was giving away. We think it's a huge thing spiritually for us today to give 10% to God and live on the rest. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying here's a man who had money on his brain for years, who was able to finance anything he wanted, and one brief eye-to-eye contact in a couple of sentences with Jesus causes him not to have to answer a question that Jesus asked about his money, but immediately saying, I will do what's right. I give it back. And see, if you go back and look at the Old Testament, Zacchaeus didn't have to pay four times anything he defrauded. It was the amount you got cheated out of plus one-fifth is what the book of Deuteronomy tells us. And here Zacchaeus says, I'll repay four times as much. What gives? What's going on here? Luke tells us, it's in that 18th chapter, that 27th verse, when Jesus has watched the rich young man walk away. And Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter's all of a sudden, well, then who can be saved? And here's what Jesus said, Luke 18, 27. The things impossible with people are possible with God. What's impossible for me and you is possible with God. You see, What Jesus wanted that young man to say was, Lord, I can't give up these riches. I can't give up this lifestyle. It's not possible for me to all of a sudden think of terms of faith and gift and mercy when my whole life I've been brought up on what I should earn and what I should measure up to and what all these spiritual things are really all about, and the fact that I came to you honestly, I meant it sincerely. What do I have to do? Which means, what do I have to pay? What do I have to give to receive eternal life? And when Jesus hit the nail on the head, the rich young man turned and walked away. And what Jesus wanted the rich young man to say was, I can't. And Jesus said, exactly. You can't. But I can. Now see, you turn that around to the old man, to Zacchaeus, the one who had more money probably than anyone in the region, the one who made his living by making people hate him, and he was fine with that. He was the ultimate Scrooge. He didn't care. He could cheat all he wanted. No one could do anything about it as long as the Roman Empire was in charge, and they were in charge in a big way. And yet here's this man that you would think would be the one that would turn away because he was reviled by his own people. I mean, they would even go to cutting him down by blocking his vision physically on things, just to goad him. That's the only thing they could do. And yet what? The one you would expect to have said, I can't, I won't, never, takes one look at Jesus and gladly receives salvation. Jesus said. See, when you look at these stories isolated, you can learn a good lesson. But when you look at them in their flow, you begin to see a pattern develop. And that pattern that develops here between a rich young man and a brief discussion that Jesus had with his friends, and the healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus, where the scarf was pulled and the blindfold was removed from his life forever, and the story of a senior citizen who had lived his entire life cheating others and automatically having his life changed, the blindfold, whatever, taken off of Zacchaeus' own eyes. It begs the question, what's impossible for you? What's impossible for me? We have some possibilities right before us as a church. We have an opportunity to step up, be faithful, expand physically our facility. And it's so easy for many of us when it comes to those things that we grip so tightly to say, I can't, I won't. Listen to the language. There's a difference between I can't and I won't. And as we ask our church people to begin praying in the coming days to determine what obedience means for each one in their own life toward a generosity initiative that's very important for the history of our church, many of us are going to say just what a rich young man said. And we're going to turn and walk away from an opportunity for God to bless us. I'm not telling you what to do. I wish I could. But I won't. And I cannot. But I can make you aware that not just in the realm of finances, but in the realm of obedience, of morality, of those commandments that still stand today, what so many of us do is we stop short of what real commitment means because we have the same language and the same enunciation, the same pronunciation of words that a rich young man said years ago when he said, I can't, I won't. When all Jesus wants us to do is to say those very things and allow his power and his love and His encouragement to work miracles in our lives. That's the way God works. Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey be a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. At the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Make me an instrument of Thy peace, and where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there is injury, let me pardon, where there is doubt, fill me with faith. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and all will know that Jesus is Lord. May this journey be a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Father, thank you for a day in which we've been given to serve and to honor you. Thank you for a Bible that's true. Thank you for the ability we have to read it, to interpret it, and to obey it. And Father, help us to face any issue and any question in life with Jesus' own answer. The things impossible with us are always possible with you. It's in the name of Jesus we offer our prayer. Amen. We offer an opportunity for choice making. We call it an invitation. It's the way we conclude each and every time we gather. It could well be that there are those in this very room and you've yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. We're at Palm Sunday. Thursday night we're going to gather to remember what Jesus said the evening of his betrayal. And then come Friday, when the scripture tells us clearly that Jesus was nailed to a cross at 9 in the morning and stayed there till 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours that made the difference in history. The question is that going to make a difference in your life and in mine? And if you don't know Jesus, then you've missed out on the most important, crucial choice of life. So we wait for you here. We want to pray with you. There'll be ministers and deacons here. That if following Jesus is a source of frustration, if it's a stumbling block, if it's just cloudy and puzzling, let's talk about it. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, never followed him like Clara did in believer's baptism. Let's talk about what that means, why it's important. We certainly didn't make it up. We just simply are called to obey what Christ has asked us to do. Maybe you're here today and finding a church to call your own is what God wants you to do, and he wants you to unite with this church. How do you join a church like ours? You come forward. Maybe you just need prayer this morning. Sandy's here, Ray's here, Lon's in the balcony. People who believe in prayer and are here simply to offer a prayer for whatever it is that is gripping your heart. And then for most of us, it's not a question of salvation. I'm a Christian. It's not a question of church membership. I belong here. But it is an issue of obedience for all of us. What is it for you? I can't say. I know what it is for me. And I know that what Jesus wants me to respond with is, I can't, Lord, but you can. Make that choice. And make it now. We stand together, we sing, we invite you to respond as God leads.